passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Most of you are regulars, but if you're a newbie, my name's Kurt, and I'm one of the pastors. Great to have you here this morning. We are teaching our way through the book of Colossians, as I mentioned a few minutes ago. And as we're working our way through Colossians, last week we actually had probably one of the most exciting passages in the entire book of Colossians, and maybe one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture, to just explore what is or who is Jesus Christ and the greatness of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And because what we're talking about this week is so dependent on last week, and because everything was so good last week, I'm going to take just a few moments here at the very beginning to recap what we learned last week about Jesus Christ. See, what Paul did is he pulled back the curtain and revealed a little bit more about Jesus' identity. One of the first things we learned is that Jesus is the very image of God. Now, that sort of just rolls off the tongue, but what does that actually mean? In the Gospel of John, it says, when you see Jesus, you are literally seeing God. And that God the Father and God the Son, even though they're separate individual beings, but yet they're so close lockstep together that we have one God. And to see Jesus is to see God with flesh on. The way we did the analogy last week, and by the way, go easy on this because I know every analogy breaks down. If you get up in the morning and you look at yourself in the mirror, what you see is literally your image, right? It is a completely accurate image of yourself, which we don't always like. Wish the mirror could improve us, but it doesn't. It says the exact truth about what we look like. In fact, our image moves in complete lockstep union with us. You can go back and forth as much as you want in front of the mirror, but trust me, you're not going to beat your image. And sort of in the same way, Jesus is the image of God. He allows us to see God with flesh on, and he's in such lockstep with God that he and the Father are one. Not only is Jesus fully God, but we also learned that Jesus existed before anything else was created. In fact, Jesus is the one who created all things. We often miss this, that we realize it in the book of Genesis, you know, God the Father decides to have things exist. God speaks and things are created. But when you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and in other places, what we find out is God the Father is the one who wills creation in Genesis, but Jesus is the Word of God who actually carries out the making of creation in Genesis. So everything is made by Jesus. The Father wills, the Son creates. That means every insect was created by Jesus. Every cow and pig was created by Jesus. Every tree is created by Jesus. Every single thing that we touch, that we see, was formed and handmade by Jesus Christ. High school students, newsflash, nobody evolved. Jesus created, right? Jesus made everything. But Jesus didn't just make everything like on our planet, and including the planet, but the scriptures are very clear that Jesus made the entire universe. This means that when you go into outer space and you see stars, you see planets, Jesus is the one who made them all with his very hands. He fashioned them. Last week, we looked at some of the stars in the universe, one like Betelgeuse. The star itself is bigger than the size of our planet orbiting around our sun. It's huge. All handmade by Jesus. Pretty tough dude, isn't he? In fact, we learned that he made every star and hung it in its place, and that astronomers tell us that the number of stars in the universe is roughly the equivalent to the number of grains of sand on our planet. Jesus made it all. He's pretty big, isn't he? bigger than you could ever imagine. And Jesus doesn't just create the physical creation of the planet and the universe, but Jesus is behind the entire invisible creation. The scriptures are very clear that there is angels and there are demons out there, which are fallen angels. And this whole vast angelic universe was formed and fashioned by Jesus Christ. Jesus is not an angel. Jesus created the angels. And it gets better. Now, God the Father is the one who desired and designed creation, but Jesus is the one who made creation. God the Father is also the one who desired and designed redemption of the fallen creation. But who carried it out? Come on, guys. Jesus. He did it. The plan of redemption the Father had was that the Son would take on a human body permanently. He still has one today. And that he would die in our place for our sins. And that when he rose from the dead, that would be a second Genesis moment, literally. The beginning of the resurrection of the new creation. Really cool. So Jesus is the firstborn among the dead. And one day Jesus will raise our bodies from among the dead. And ultimately, Jesus will redeem the entire creation. The entire earth will be completely wiped free of sin and remade, all because of the power of who? Jesus. Pretty cool. So we learned that Jesus, last week we saw he's number one. Number one in this creation, he made everything. He's number one in the new creation because he is behind the new creation. He's the power to make the new creation, and he has to be number one right here. It's the only place he belongs. Now, when we finish that section, one of the last things that Paul says is, Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus, and I am the one who needs to be carrying this message. I'm one of the people who has to carry this message to the world. Now, when he goes into this next section that we're going to study this morning, he's going to talk about taking this incredible message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done for us to the world, and what it's like for us to carry it into the world, what it's like for him to carry it into the world. Just so you know, by the way, that these verses we're going to study this morning are some of the most difficult ones in the book of Colossians, so you need to keep your thinking caps on, and hopefully I'll do a good job of explaining some of the complicated things that we're going to touch on. But it's really good stuff about helping us to understand and communicate the message of Jesus Christ. First thing, why does the good news of Jesus always appear to be losing ground? You ever notice that? If Jesus is so powerful and his resurrection is so mighty, when people talk about Jesus, don't you think it should just spread like wildfire? But ultimately, it doesn't always seem to go that way, does it? The apostles end up suffering as they talk about Jesus in the early church. Missionaries, they go overseas and they end up suffering. And somebody just told me after the first service about a missionary who'd been a missionary in Turkey, now torn from his family and in jail, just because he's talking about Jesus. Pastors sometimes suffer. A variety of people suffer as they talk about Jesus. Why does this happen? Why is there no victory in the spread of the gospel? Or at least it seems to be very little victory in the spread of the gospel when everyone's talking about the gospel. This is what Paul is going to tell us here. And he's going to answer this in a very sort of convoluted way. By the way, this is the most difficult verse in the entire book of Colossians. So think of it this way. After this, everything gets easier. So here we go. He says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known." If Jesus is so powerful, Paul, why are you writing this letter from jail? If he's so powerful, it seems like the Jews have officially cornered you. The Romans are officially holding you. Where's the power and the victory of Christ? And here's what you need to know. God spreads the gospel through the suffering of the servants of the gospel. God has chosen to spread the gospel through the suffering of the servants of the gospel. What happens is as people talk about Jesus Christ, they should expect to suffer, not just find victory. Suffering for Christians, especially when they talk about Jesus Christ, is a normal thing, not an abnormal thing. If you've noticed, you read your scriptures, Christian leaders in the ancient church suffered when they talked about Jesus in the ancient world. Isn't it true? Why should we expect it to be any different? We're pastors and missionaries. They should expect to suffer when they talk about Jesus in the modern world. Paul says this, I'm rejoicing in the suffering which is filling up the lacking of Christ's afflictions for the church. Oh boy, that's the tough one. What is he saying here? Christ's afflictions are lacking for the church? Some people think it means this, that Jesus has died and paid for 90% of our sin. Paul is now finishing off the last 10%. Nah, I don't think so. Paul has been very clear in just a few verses earlier that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has paid for our sin in full. In fact, look what it says right here. Just go a few verses earlier in Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Plus Paul's 10%. No, I don't think so. Of course not. Jesus has done it all. Here's what's going on. Just as Jesus suffered to defeat sin and create the gospel message, his servants will suffer to defeat sin by the spreading of the gospel message. When Christians share about Jesus and the church grows, suffering will always be part of it. Suffering is part of sharing the good news. Let me give you a few more insights as to why suffering is always part of sharing the good news of Jesus. Let's think about how Paul's life as a Christian began. We know that he began pretty much anti-Jesus. He was a little terrorist against Jesus. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, not our youth pastor, by the way, a different Stephen. But he's actively doing everything he can to get rid of Christians. And Jesus sets up a little appointment with him in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, knocks him on his butt, and he says these words. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now here's where it gets interesting. Paul was persecuting Christians. Jesus was in heaven. But yet, Jesus says, You're persecuting me by persecuting my brothers and sisters. Jesus so closely identifies with his children, that's you and me, that when we suffer, in some measure and way, he suffers. That's what's going on here. Now, the sufferings that Paul is talking about in this verse are not sufferings for salvation. Those are already done. This is suffering for the spread of the church. When the Christian church grows, those who are spreading the gospels of the church is growing will end up suffering. And Christ will end up suffering as they suffer. This is what Paul means when he says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, which is the church. So the more someone tells people about Jesus, the more they should expect that they will probably end up suffering for Jesus. This is what I call Christian growing pains. Do you guys ever have growing pains when you're younger? You know, all of a sudden your body grows too fast for your muscles, that kind of thing. Well, you have growing pains because you're growing too fast. Christian growing pains is when people who are sharing the gospel aggressively end up suffering because they're doing it. Let me show you how this works a little bit. Acts chapter 9, 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, speaking about Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul is going to make a big impact for the gospel in this world. And guess what that means? He's going to face a lot of suffering for the gospel in this world. The two connect together. To tell you a little bit more about the sufferings of Paul, you can read these if you want more details in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But Paul, for instance, he is shipwrecked. He is beaten with rods. He is beaten with 40 lashes five times. Each time those are designed to bring you within an edge of death. He's stoned and left for dead. It's all part of the fact that he is actively sharing Christ. He's suffering for the gospel. In fact, this is not just a Paul thing. This is actually always true. Look what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles are going, "Hey, we must be talking about Jesus. A really good job right now. People are noticing. In fact, we're suffering." See how it connects that way? Remember, this world, Satan is behind this world. He's not really excited about the spread of the gospel. He's going to fight against the spread of the gospel. He's going to fight against those who are spreading the gospel. It's just a normal, expected thing. And Christ ends up suffering in some measure as we suffer, because he's so closely identified with us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Expect to suffer. Now, let me clarify something here, because this is where it can get a little confusing. The sufferings that Christians experience, especially as they're trying to be vocal for Jesus, are not always direct one-to-one sufferings. It's true. Sometimes, you know, you talk about Jesus in school, and there's a direct response where somebody gets angry at you. But sometimes you're vocal for Jesus, and you just start suffering in a different way. Like maybe you end up experiencing physical sickness. You experience some kind of financial breakdown or financial meltdown. Let me point it out to you this way. Job was going through difficulties, right? Because there was a challenge going on between Satan and God, but he's experiencing suffering in all different ways, not always direct one-to-one correspondence. Now, suffering is such a big issue in our life. I just want to pause the flow of the text here, and I want to talk to you about suffering in general. First thing I want to talk to you about suffering in general is this, about this thing that's popular nowadays called prosperity preachers and prosperity theology. And this is what they will tell you. They tell you that it's God's desire for you to always be happy, always be healthy, never be sick, and that life will be easy if you're just following God's will. And if they say if you're sick or you're having financial difficulties, it's your fault. Because you are lacking faith to appropriate God's blessings in your life. If you come down with cancer and you die, it's your fault because you didn't have the faith to be healed. Let me tell you something. It's a lie from the pit of hell. It is. God does good things in the lives of Christians when they suffer. Amen. He doesn't allow us to suffer needlessly. He doesn't allow us to suffer pointlessly. First thing I want to point out for you, look back on your life. When did you have your largest step of Christian growth in love for Christ? Was it during the good times of your life or during the hard times?
Hard times.
That's right. Many times God allows times of difficulty and suffering in our lives so we grow as a Christian, because we wouldn't grow otherwise. Sometimes God allows times of suffering in our life to put us in places we wouldn't normally be apart from those sufferings, so we can do things we wouldn't normally be able to do. I'll give you an example. Paul is writing this letter from jail in Rome. Now, in one of his later letters, he talks about how all the palace guard has come to know about Jesus Christ in Rome. Now, how is he able to get the palace guard to know about the gospel? Unless he was suffering in jail, which brought him to Rome, so he could tell people he would normally never see about Jesus. See how God used that suffering to bring him to a special place that he would normally not be, to see people he would normally not see, so he could tell them about Jesus Christ? See, God's got a good plan. Now, some people will say, what about people who suffer to the point where they die? How can you justify that? Folks, the biblical picture of death for a Christian, it's not a demotion. It's a promotion. Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, which Paul says is better by far. So suffering that even results in death for a Christian is not necessarily a bad thing. It's bad for those of us who are left behind. Is there a huge hole there? Of course. But for a Christian, it's the time where they're welcomed home to finally see Jesus face to face. And what could be better than closing your eyes in this life and opening them in heaven to see the one who loves you so much that he died for you to bring you home? Can't be better. Now let me talk about suffering a little bit more in a different angle again. Many times people go through times of suffering and they think that the reason they're going through times of suffering is because God is disciplining them for a particular sin in their life. And so when they go through difficult times, they start scouring through their life, desperately trying to find what they did that they need to repent of to free them from the difficulties that they're facing. Now, it is true that sometimes God does use suffering as a form of discipline to correct us, just like a good parent uses suffering to correct their child. It's true, he does that. But that doesn't mean that all the suffering we face is because God is disciplining us. Much of the suffering we face is because God is being merciful to us, not because he's being harsh with us. One of the worst things to ever face in this world is something called the passive wrath of God. Let me explain this to you. The passive wrath of God is God allowing us to continue in our life with everything going perfectly well, getting exactly what we wanted, and we thought everything is going well, and we have nice life nice, neatly in order, and everything is just the way we want it. Do people grow close to Christ? No, not in that time. Many people don't even come to Christ because they have no need of him. And that's called the passive wrath of God, because God doesn't intervene and allow someone's life to crumble. Because it's that time when someone's lives crumble that he draws them to himself. So, here's the thing to understand. Sometimes, in God's mercy, he allows hard times and difficulties into our life to bring us to the end of ourselves, to tear out of our hand this myth that we've got life under control. And everything is going to be fine because we can handle it on our own. And what happens? It's in those times when God gets us on our knees, and we call out to him for help, and we seek Jesus Christ and find his grace and mercy in our time of need. It's God's mercy sometimes that allows suffering into our life so he can do us good. We're doing us ill would be to allow us to continue in the way we were going all the way through long. All right. I spent a little bit of extra time talking about suffering to give you some nuggets in there, because there's a lot of things to think about with suffering. You could do an entire sermon series on suffering and then only scratch the surface. So let me get back into the text. What we've seen is Paul says that he is adding up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his church as he suffers. This means that as the gospel spreads, he's going to end up suffering. It's just part of the way it goes. In fact, he says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Next thing, as we go a little further, is this. Why does the gospel appear to be a new thing, not an ancient thing? Paul says this, "The mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul starts talking here about a mystery. Jesus Christ, he says, is one of God's mysteries. Now, what is a mystery of God? I think of mysteries. I think of that program, you know, Unsolved Mysteries. God's mysteries are not just an unsolved crime scene. It's much richer than that. I put in your notes what God's mysteries mean. A mystery is something that was always part of God's plan in the Old Testament, but we didn't know it until he revealed it to us in the New Testament. What God's mysteries are there things that no one can ever figure out by trying to use their intellect or to study his word. There are things that God has to supernaturally reveal to us so that we can understand them. No way can an intellect penetrate. I'll give you an example. This is not talking about Old Testament, New Testament mystery. This is talking about the general use of the term mystery in Scripture. It comes from Daniel chapter 2. Some of you were around when we studied the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, has a dream. And in the dream, there's a statue with a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and a belly area of bronze and ultimately feet of clay. And the stone comes and strikes the feet of clay and it destroys the statue and it grows to be to encompass the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar's going, "That's really weird. I don't get it." So he comes to his wise men and he says this, "I want you to interpret my dream. But by the way, guys, I'm not telling you my dream. You have to tell me what my dream was, and you have to tell me what the interpretation of my dream was." How do you think the wise men handled that? They're freaking, because they said, nobody knows what the dream is except God alone. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Daniel hears about this, that the life of the wise men is hanging in the balance. Daniel goes to prayer and asks God, and God reveals the mystery. Because there's no way that anybody in their intellect can penetrate that to find out what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. So this is what it says. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." So here's the point. A mystery is something that only God knows that nobody can figure out on their own. Just as only God knew what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and only God knew the interpretation of the dream, in a similar way, when it comes to Jesus Christ, nobody can on their own intellect penetrate the depth and fullness of what God has done for us through him. It's not possible. It needs to be supernaturally revealed to God, or revealed to us by God, which Paul had that supernaturally revealed to him. The other apostles had that supernaturally revealed to them. That's why he writes it down. And once that information is written down, then he can tell us the full significance of what the mystery means. Now, here's how this applies to us. Since the mystery of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is a mystery, realize that nobody is going to wake up one morning and go, "Guess what I had last night? I figured it out. I know what God did for us through Jesus." It just cannot happen unless God has supernaturally revealed it, like he did to Paul, and then once Paul knows it, he can tell people. So the only way people can understand the greatness of what God has done for us through Jesus is for us to tell them. We have, God told Paul, Paul told us, and we have to tell other people. It just, there's no other way for anybody to understand it other than we have to tell our, open our mouth. In fact, Paul starts to expand some of the elements of this great mystery, because what he's saying here is nobody could even begin to comprehend how good it is what God has done for us through Jesus. And he talks about this, that Jesus died just not just for the Jews, but he also died for the Gentiles. We've heard that since Sunday school. So what? Oh, it's a big deal. We live in a day where there's growing racial tensions between those who are black and those who are white. Black football players, they kneel and won't even stand for the national anthem. Then you have white people who are getting angry at black people. You have the KKK resurgence and a neo-Nazi resurgence. And then you have the Black Lives Matter power group. And you see all this tension and we're like, oh, this is scary. Folks, this is nothing compared to the tension that existed between Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. They hated one another. I'll give you some examples. In Jerusalem, you know, they had the temple, and they had a wall around the outside of the temple. If a Gentile happened to cross that barrier wall, you know, still a long way away from the Gentile, still a long way away from the temple, if they happened to cross and get too close to the temple, what do you think the Jews did to them? Killed him. How about that for love your neighbor? Any love there? Absolutely not. When the Romans finally sack Jerusalem, because the Romans are just done with these Jews, because they're so cantankerous and so frustrating, they go into Jerusalem, 70 AD, destroy the city. They kill 1.1 million Jews in the city. This is, they kill everybody. Very few prisoners left. Like a few thousands. That's all. Most of the people that were killed were ordinary, everyday citizens. Defenseless people like you and me. Why did they kill so many? Because of deep-seated hatred against the Jews. How's that for tensions? Now, here's the mystery. Jesus died not just for the Jews to bring them to God, but also for the Gentiles. In fact, to create one new people that has an identity that transcends Jew or Gentile. Christians. To bring everyone in this world possible back to God. You're never going to figure that out on your own. You're never going to be able to just sort of look at the state of affairs in the world and pick that up. But you get it from God's revelation. You get it from the Word. Somebody has to hear that, and we have to tell them. The other thing that's so interesting here, Paul says, the fact, there's the other part of the mystery, that Christ is in you. Here's what's really amazing about this. The same Jesus who made the entire universe, the same Jesus who hung the stars in the heaven, didn't just die for you, but now he wants to live inside of you. The same Jesus who inaugurated the new Genesis moment for the new creation, where it's completely free of the power and death of sin, wants to live inside of you and remake you from the inside out. To break the power and the chains of sin in your heart. To make you into a parent who is more loving, more gentle, and more patient. To completely transform your character so you start to reflect and look like Jesus Christ himself. And he's doing it all supernaturally. Folks, none of this is something that anybody can figure out on their own. It's all part of God's mystery. Mystery of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And the only way that anyone can understand this is we take what God has revealed to Paul and to the apostles, we learn it, and we have to share it. That's the way the gospel spreads. Nobody can know it apart from our speaking. So the first thing we've learned is when the gospel spreads, expect there's always going to be suffering. The world is going to fight against the spread of the gospel, even though it's good news and victorious news. Second thing is it's a mystery. Nobody can know it apart from us telling it to them. The third thing is this. How should we treat the gospel message? And Paul, what he does here is he sort of just looks at how he tries to share the gospel. And we're just going to go through this quickly. Him we proclaim, he says, speaking about Jesus, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. Here's what he says here. Him we proclaim. Now, this is interesting. The word proclaim in Greek literally means a public statement of a news article. It's what CNN and Fox News and the rest of them are supposed to do. You know, tell the truth publicly. Of course, they put a spin on it. But this is what he does. I just simply tell people, not in the church, but outside of the church, the truth about what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. God loves you, Jesus died for you, and he wants to make you into a new person. And he says this, we warn everyone about life without him. A lot of times the gospel presentations that we've seen today is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But Paul's gospel presentation said, guess what? Each one of us will one day have to stand before God to face final judgment. But God loves you and wants to forgive you. So there's a warning part in the front end. Not just the benefits of Christ on the back end. They have to go together. Number three, he says, we teach everyone to mature them in Christ. Paul's desire here is when it comes to Jesus, we don't just want to have people come to trust in Christ, but we want them to mature in Jesus Christ. We want them to pursue understanding all that God has done for them in Christ, to be mature and to actually come to full knowledge of what Jesus has done for them. In fact, he describes it this way. We work hard at telling others about Jesus. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. The point here is he works himself to the point of exhaustion to the telling people about Christ, warning people about Christ, and teaching people about Jesus because it's so important. In fact, the word here, striving or struggling, is the same word used to describe the kind of effort an athlete has to put into an athletic contest to make sure they win. When you're in sports, you think of the kind of effort that you have to put forth to come out first at the finish line. That's the kind of effort, Paul says, we give to telling people about Jesus. Because guess what, folks? There's no other way for them to know. It's a mystery of God. We have to tell them. Last point. What are the results of maturing in Christ? What happens after people hear about Christ and they mature in him? And here's what he says in the second chapter in the first five verses. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He says this, what I really want is that you come to know Christ and your hearts may be encouraged by Christ. This sounds really simple, but do you realize that we need encouragement in this life? Anybody could use a little encouragement? Yeah. Life is hard, isn't it? Life is a struggle. Now, I can encourage you, and your friends can encourage you. But the greatest encouragement of all comes from Jesus. Now, let me explain this. When you understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and that God has a plan for your life, even when it looks like life is completely messing up and spinning out of control, it is not out of control. God loves you. He's going to take care of you. I don't know how it's going to end, but it's a good plan. One day you're going to stand before him and say, you know what? I didn't understand what you were doing, but now that I look back, it was a good plan. When you know these things, doesn't that encourage you through the dark times? Doesn't it? Amen. So if you were to be encouraged as you go through life and not be overwhelmed by the miseries and the difficulties we face, the best thing you can do is to mature in Jesus and understanding what God has done for you. Because every time you go back to who you are in Christ, you will be encouraged. The other thing he says is this. We will be knit together in love. The fact is that as we grow in Christ and mature in him, you know what? We get closer with people. Isn't that true? Have you found that as you've grown over the years as a Christian? Have you become closer to people or farther away from them? Have you found yourself with greater intimacy with other believers or farther away from other believers? Every single one of us desperately wants a family. We want a nuclear family, but we also need a church family, a place where we belong, where we can go, and we can actually talk to people who understand us and who genuinely care about us. As you mature in Christ, what you find is the church family knits tighter and tighter together. In fact, Sunday, it's the best day of the week. You know why? I can't wait to be together with the people I love. Amen? Amen? That's growing in Christ. The other thing he says this, as you grow in Christ, you end up filled with wisdom and knowledge. You gain true riches. I was one off, sorry guys. You know, there's all kinds of riches in this world. Some people are rich financially. Some people are rich in their family. God has blessed them with a lot of children. Amen. That's a way of great riches. But the greatest riches of all are not financial, are not family. The greatest riches of all are a growing understanding of what God has done for us through Jesus and who we are in Jesus Christ. Amen. To realize that we are literally in this entire vast universe, it doesn't matter how many billions of light years you go in any direction, that we are the most blessed beings in the entire universe because the creator of the universe died for us to redeem us. Literally, the scriptures say that for all of eternity, we are a grand demonstration of God's greatest act of kindness and mercy that will ever be seen or take place in the history of eternity. We deserve hell, and we're adopted to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. That's being rich. That changes your thinking about life, doesn't it? We're not just a bunch of nameless, ordinary people in Podunk, Iowa, or Podunk, Minnesota. We're the most blessed being in the universe. Last thing he says is this, that we are filled with wisdom and knowledge. Now, I was talking with a friend of mine before the message. I didn't mention this first hour, but I'll mention it here. Remember what was going on in the Colossian church? People were saying Jesus wasn't that big of a deal and you need special wisdom, you need special knowledge, you need insider information to really know God. This is Paul putting a little dig back on them. You grow in Jesus, you know what you end up with? All wisdom, all knowledge. Now, who here would like to live life wisely? Anybody like to make wise choices? I can tell you, the shortest direction to achieve wisdom in this world is knowing Jesus. Because what happens is Jesus reformats the way you think. So you start to think the way God would want you to think. You think God's thoughts after him. In fact, after you've grown in Christ a while, you look back and you go, when you were younger, you're like, why was I such an idiot? How could I think that way? But you see, when Jesus gets in your heart, he gives you wisdom. He gives you knowledge. He helps you to think rightly and what is pleasing to God. And you desire to live that way. Look at the scriptures say. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Or Proverbs 2:6, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And lastly, Paul says this, "Watch out for persuasive sounding arguments that can lead us away from Jesus Christ." Look at all we have in Jesus. Don't let anybody trick you. Don't let anybody take you away from Jesus. Because it's only in Jesus Christ we have every good thing. Will we suffer when we talk about him? Yes, that's just the way it goes. Is there any other way for people to know about him other than us sharing? Absolutely not. He's one of the great mysteries of God. And it's only when we tell people what God has done for them that they can even begin to fathom the greatness of God's goodness and kindness to us through him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you for the amazing truths that you have taught us through Colossians chapter 1 about how incredibly awesome you are, Jesus, and all the good things you have done, and how blessed we are in you. I pray that we would never let anything take us away, or take you away, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. Father, I ask that you'd give us courage to speak of the mystery of Christ with our friends and neighbors. And even if we suffer when we're doing it, I pray that you'd help us to realize that that's not abnormal. Well, that's just normal. That's part of the growing pains of the church. We ask this in Christ's precious name.
Amen. This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.